patient will be 927. And James, that worries me. Because your sermon's not where it needs to be.
It should have popped up there, shouldn't it? Okay.
I thought he was referencing the fact that I talk a lot. So. All right, give me 1 second. There is a handout that I provided tonight, and if you don't have it, please raise your hand, and Wayne will get you a copy. The reason I did it is because the slide you won't be able to read, so I want to make sure you have a copy of it, because we're going to use this same slide a couple of weeks as we talk about Nehemiah. Is it working?
That one works.
Okay.
Is there anybody else who needed one?
Okay, well, good evening, everybody. Tonight we're going to look at a chapter in the book of Nehemiah. And the reason this is going to be interesting is because if you've read the book of Nehemiah, it's a lot of names, it's a lot of information. And I'm probably going to butcher just about every Hebrew name that's in the book. I tried to learn them, actually. I sat down and started going through it, and I said, this is not going to work. So I chose to just, we're just going to say it the best that I can. But we are going to look at a few things tonight. And the topic for tonight is working God's way. So let me give you a little bit of context of what we're dealing with. In the year 586 B.C., after ignoring repeated warnings from God to turn from their rebellious ways, to turn from idolatry and from sin, the Babylonians invaded Judah, and they did this in judgment. God did this as a judgment to the people of Judah, and they took some of the Jews into exile into the kingdom of Babylon. But God in his mercy had promised that after 70 years, he would bring his people back. And we see first in Jeremiah, the 29th chapter in verse 10, where he says, "For thus saith the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." Now, God purposed in the Persian king Cyrus's heart to bring the people back from Persia to Judah. Now, you'll notice that I said the Babylonians are the ones that carried them off, but yet it's the Persians who are going to let them go. And the reason for this is because in 538 BC, the kingdom of Persia defeated the kingdom of Babylonia, and they were now in control. In Ezra, the first chapter in verse 2, it says, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." So we see a progression that takes place. And I want to look at something real quick. Gil was talking about there being 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. But if you do a lot of studying, especially the Old Testament, you're going to find that there's actually only 24, according to the Jews. What they did was they combined quite a few books. So you had one book of Kings, one book of Chronicles. Matter of fact, Ezra and Nehemiah were both one book. So it was just Ezra and Nehemiah, as opposed to being two different books. So I thought that was a bit interesting because they see it as one story, not two separate stories. So what we have is the first person who was told that they could go back to Judah is Zerubbabel, which basically means that he was born in Babylonia. And he was the governor of Judah, and he laid the foundation for the house of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details, but bottom line is that's all he could get done because there were some issues that were going on with people who did not want the Jews back in that area. So later on, Ezra goes, and Ezra is one of the 22 priests that we will read about in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. He's also a scribe. He was actually the one who read the law when they came back into the land and opened up the book of the law to all the people. He actually built the temple of the Lord. Now, I want you to understand this temple, what we call the second temple, was actually built four different times. It never received the majesty that it did under Solomon. And so the temple that Ezra built was more of just a couple of lean-tos, some wood, some stone, some things that they could gather around, things that they could put together, but it was never at the majesty that Solomon's temple was. And then lastly, we had Nehemiah. There's about a 14-year period between Ezra and Nehemiah, and he was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes I. The Septuagint actually calls him a eunuch. It does not use the term cupbearer, but it's one and the same, because the eunuchs were the ones who would do that work. And if you know anything about a cupbearer, their job was to present the wine to the king, but the reason they did that is they were to sip it first, and if they didn't fall over dead, then it was good for the king. So that was his job. Ultimately, he comes back, and he repairs the wall. So this wall is a symbol of the national identity and security of the Jews, and yet it lay in ruins. Matter of fact, not only was the wall in ruins, but all of the gates were burned with fire, and when anybody went by the city, they would see the devastation that was laid upon the city during the siege. Matter of fact, it was a laughingstock by all the neighboring nations. They thought it was funny. They thought it was very interesting that this God, who the Israelites claimed was the God, allowed this to happen. And so they thought it was hilarious. And they brought reproach upon the people that were there. So by the time Nehemiah shows up on the scene, the people of God who were living in the area, now mind you, both with Zerubbabel and Ezra, there were people that were sent to the area. They were in despair. They were upset. And they came and they talked to Nehemiah, and they told him what was going on. And they said, the walls and the gates are still down, and there is a reproach upon us. So while all this was going on, of course, Nehemiah was raised up to be a cupbearer. And this is a position of prominence. He is literally right next to the king, so he has the king's ear. And God uses Nehemiah to do the work that needs to be done. And so that's an interesting point that I found, was that before God uses someone for his work, he makes them usable. And we see the same story with Moses. There's a story that Moses had to go through before he could be usable by God to do his will. So Nehemiah's heart was broken with a burden to serve God and his people, and through some thoughtful prayer and planning, he waited for God's timing. About 4 months later, he's before the king, and he's sad, and he gets the permission from the king and gets the resources to go to Jerusalem. And what he realizes is that since God has heard him, God is also going to give him the provisions that he needs to do the job that he needs to do. So when he gets to Jerusalem, he immediately finds opposition, and the need is overwhelming. He takes a tour of the devastation, but he doesn't tell anybody why he's there. He just goes and observes the walls in different places. Nehemiah doesn't take the first camel out of Jerusalem and go back to Persia after he sees the destruction and the devastation. But instead, he turns this obstacle of discouragement into an opportunity to rally the people of God to come together, to link their arms together, put their hands in the might of God, and to work for God. So this is where we're going to pick up the story today, is in Nehemiah, the third chapter. Now, we're going to look at the whole entire chapter, and due to brevity of time, I'm not going to read the chapter. We're going to go through it. Some verses we'll read, some we won't, but I encourage you to go home and read the chapter. It's not an easy read. There's a lot of names, but you'll see tonight as I point out a few things how important it is that all of these names and all of these deeds are recorded in the scriptures for our learning. So one of the joys of preaching through a Bible book is having to deal with obscure passages such as this. In this chapter, we have almost 40 names and 45 sections of construction, including 10 of the 12 gates that are provided to the walls. Now, if you've ever encountered a list of names or a genealogy in the scriptures, you might have just skipped right over. It's hard sometimes to see all of the names and kind of go through each thing. A lot of the names we can't pronounce, and honestly, it's kind of tough to look at. But there's a reason they're there. This is God's word. And because it's God's word, and he saw fit to include those names and include the work that they did, there's some importance to it. So before us, whether we like it or not, we have a list of names that not only Nehemiah decides to put in his writing, but that God decided to put as a part of his ultimate word. So this makes me realize that God loves to take note of his workers. He loves to include what they do for him. I can see Nehemiah looking at each one of these workers as he's walking around and he's surveying what they are doing. He probably is praying for each one of them, encouraging them as they're working. And I think we need to understand that that's something we need to do for each other. I've heard people say, well, James, I'm not going to say that you did a good job because I don't want you to get a big head. I don't want you to get puffed up. But I think it's important if we're working and laboring for the Lord that we know that the work that we're doing is good. Of course, we all know that it's coming from God and that ultimately we are doing it to his glory. But it is good to take note of the things that are being done for him. So this book is not a typical narrative that you would see, and it's really hard to somewhat glean some of the principles that we might find in some of the other texts. But I'm going to take a look at a couple of things tonight. The first thing we're going to look at in Nehemiah chapter 3 is every work of God needs to first set priorities. We read that Elisha, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priest, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hanal. So I'm going to put up a map real quick, and this is the map you have in front of you. And what I want to point out, let's see if I get to use the little spotlight here today. Oh, there we go. We're going to start over here, right here at the sheep gate. Now, this is actually turned, so this is actually north right here. This, of course, would be east, west, but it's easier to put on a piece of paper like this. And they're going to work from the sheep gate and go around this way. And we're going to go all the way around the wall this way. Now, if you were to look at this map compared to the actual map of today's Jerusalem or the old city, this section right here is going to be at the bottom part of the old city. The old city actually goes way off into this area. And this was the old city of David down here, which is at the bottom of it. So it's in a much different place. There's no correlation, really, between the gates of Nehemiah's time versus the gates of today. So this is the one we're going to start with. This is the sheep gate with Elisha and the priest. So they begin this work here. And the first thing we want to notice is that look who's going first. It's the high priest. You see, first of all, his name, Elisha, means God restores. You think that's by accident, that his name is God Restores? If we look at the people who are working on this gate, we have the priest and we have the high priest. Now think about it. What do you think the sheep gate was for? If you'll notice, the temple is right here. The sheep gate is right here. You see, the sheep gate was for bringing the sheep in for sacrifice. So the first thing that they're concerned about is getting that process done so that they can go back to the sacrifices that they need to do to glorify God. So he makes sure the important part of the temple worship, the sacrifice for the sins of the people, is taken care of first. In other words, Nehemiah understands priority. He understands things from an order standpoint. He understands what's most important. He understands that it is the worship of God through the sacrifice of sin, and these priests are setting the example for everyone else that is there working. You see, these priests rolled up their sleeves, and I bet you they probably didn't have a lot of experience in stones and hammers from being a priest. It wasn't their job. But they were willing to do any type of labor toward rebuilding the wall, fueled by glorifying God. Unfortunately, though, Elisha did not continue to be faithful, as we'll see, unfortunately, later on in Nehemiah, the 13th chapter, verses 4 through 9, that he, being related to a man named Tobiah, decided to ally with him and do evil against God and against Nehemiah. I believe I put that on here. In Nehemiah, the 13th chapter, in verse 7, he says, "And I came to Jerusalem," this is Nehemiah talking, "and learned about the evil that Elisha had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God." So one of my points is, let us be careful as we allow nothing to distract us from the work of God, even our own relatives. You see, the priests are saying to put God first. And let us in the work of God continue to put him first. Let us show God he is first in our list, in our lives. You see, if we do that, going to church on Sunday is never an option. Not bringing a Bible to church is never an option. We are not here to cuddle with each other. We are not here to spoon-feed each other. We are not here to tickle each other. When we come to church, when we come to services, we want to tell God that he is first in our lives. We are here to be filled so that we can be poured out for the sake of others. So the point is to bring a Bible and get ready to dig into the Word each and every Sunday. And when people leave here, let them not say that they heard good singing or listened to a good sermon, but that we were here worshiping a good and gracious Father who lives in heaven. Let us make sure to set our priorities straight in the work of God. The next thing we need to look at is that every work of God needs everyone involved. You see, when it comes to the work of the Lord, there is no place for spectators, for self-appointed advisors, or critics. But there's always room for workers. It's amazing to see the different types of work that happens from different types of backgrounds, different locations that you might go to. For those of you who know me, I spent some time in Europe, and I was on a military base going to a military church. And it was interesting to see all the walks of life from all the members who came from different churches around the United States, from different places, and the thoughts and the backgrounds that they brought. But we all came for one purpose, and that was to glorify and worship God. When you come to work for God, each one needs to do their own part. You can see in Nehemiah, the third chapter 3, and verse 2, it says, "Next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built." So people from Jericho, which was miles away, came to help rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Distance did not hinder people from serving. The same can be said for these individuals, the Tekoites, verse 5, Gibeonites, verse 7, Mizpah, verse 7, Zanoah, verse 13, Beth Hakram, verse 14, Beth Zur, verse 16, Kelah, verse 17. All of these were several miles away, and I can tell you that it's about maybe 7 miles from here to my house, and that'd be a long walk for me. I can do it pretty quickly in a car. So if you think about it, these people live far from the walls of Jerusalem, and there's really no immediate benefit for them to put walls around Jerusalem. It doesn't help them any. It'd be like saying, "Well, I live in Clovis. I don't care what Fresno does. It doesn't have any impact on me." But yet they came and they helped and they served anyway. And those with an economic background didn't stop from working either. We have priests, verse 1, 17, 22, and 28. Goldsmiths, 8, 31, and 32. Perfumers, verse 8. City officials, verse 9, 12, 14 through 19. Temple servants, verse 26. City guards, verse 29, and merchants, verse 32. Unique thing about merchants is their business is trade. I'm surprised that they didn't just set up a couple of tents along the way and say, "Come get your lemonade and your bagels while everybody's working." They didn't do that. They worked alongside everyone else. We also have families that would serve. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halosheth, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters, Nehemiah 3 and verse 12. We have what I'll call bachelors. After them, Benjamin and Hashub carried out repairs in front of their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Micaiah, son of Ananiah, carried out repairs beside his house. What we see here is that God can use all kinds of people because the greatest ability that one has in the kingdom is availability and dependability. So whether people were priests or professionals, rulers or common folk, native residents or outsiders, construction crews or artisans, all who were willing to work were allowed to do so. And I love the fact that he says that they all work next to each other. It shows that they were willing to work alongside others that were around them. Today in the church, we need everyone to be involved, not to work alone, but to come together. Matter of fact, Paul says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Unfortunately, as some have said, that churches today, and I don't necessarily mean churches of Christ, but just the idea of churches, resemble more than anything else a football stadium. You got 80,000 people in this stadium and they're all cheering on. How many people on the field? 22. 22 people are doing all the work and everybody else is cheering them on. We need not forget that the ministry belongs to everybody in the church, and everybody in the church should be involved in the ministry. It's important for you to find your gift, to find your passion, and to plug yourself in and find out how you fit in. And of course, each one of us are here to help each other recognize how God has gifted us and how he helps us grow in those gifts. So we said every work of God needs first to set their priorities to get everyone involved. And next we have every work of God needs consecrated workers. The dictionary defines consecration as being set apart for a sacred purpose. We usually call it sanctification. Here we see a part for God's use, seeing how God has gifted them to serve the greater purpose. Now notice that I said that there are many consecrated workers, but not all the workers were consecrated. There are always going to be some Judases out there. There's always going to be some Demases who want to go back into the world. If you don't know who that is, look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 9. In Nehemiah, we have some hotshot nobles. Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, "Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters." Now, there's no reason given for why they're not working, but it's sad that the generation after generation knowledge of these people is that they just didn't want to work. That's what's been recorded. But what does it mean to be consecrated for us? Well, I'd like to offer you these thoughts from this chapter. First of all, learning as you serve, verses 8 through 9. If you notice in this verse, or these two verses, there are goldsmiths and perfumers. And of course, the first thing that popped into my head as I'm walking through, I've got those guys, you know, perfume people spraying on you as you're walking through the mall. But they were working in construction. We know that priests and politicians were putting down bricks. How much do you think goldsmiths and perfumers knew about construction? Probably as much as the priest did. Probably not very much. But they were willing to learn. I would like to suggest to you that being teachable is at the top of every list of being a disciple. We must be teachable. The person who says they cannot work for God because they do not know how can look at these before, and you can learn that you need to be teachable. It is very hard to work with people who think that they always know everything. One way to decipher how well you are teachable is to see how well you react to criticism. Let us all be teachable servants. The next is serving more than asked, verses 11, 19 through 21, 24, 27, and 30. A phrase that is repeated over and over and over again in these verses is the phrase, "repaired another section." By the way, the word repair is used 35 times in this chapter, and it means to make strong, to make firm. We're not talking about throwing a little putty on the side. throwing up a couple of bricks, sticking it up there, and a couple of lean-to sticks, and everything's good. This is to make it firm, to make it last, something that was not going to be a quick fix. You see, they were building this in glory of God, and they wanted to do their best when they did this. These people did the job they were asked to do, and then they did more. This is what it means to be consecrated, is to go the extra mile, to serve more than you are asked. Now, most of us are already doing that because we have very limited resources and people that are in front of us today. I was talking to one member this morning. I said, can you imagine how much of a process we go through just trying to get everybody lined up for services, get the lights on, get the building cleaned, all of that, and expand that to a larger church where you've got more and more people and more things you've got to deal with. But you also have more people to choose from. God takes note of what we do, and he has blessed us because of what we do. If you are one that is serving in many capacities, one that is doing a lot of things in the background, I continue to pray to God that he will make you larger than life when it comes to how he sees you, and that your service to him is measured and he is understanding of what you are doing. The next thing is motivating others to serve, verse 12. We already mentioned how there was a lot of learning going on as people not familiar with construction were putting their hands to work. This implies also there was a lot of teaching that was happening. Now, mind you, this entire process only took 52 days. So it wasn't a long period of time. But people were helping others as they themselves were also serving. So you see, being a consecrated worker is motivating people who are around you to serve, especially those that are in your closest circles. Now, the interesting thing about that is that if you are around people who choose not to serve and they're in your closest circle, maybe you need to get a different circle. Think about what I said in Nehemiah 3, verse 12, that Shalom repaired, he and his daughters. We have an entire family serving together. The text doesn't tell us, but I can just picture this father working with his daughter side by side, and he's showing them how to lay bricks. Maybe they were showing him. I don't know. But they were working together. They were looking at how they could best get this built. Who was going to carry the bricks? Who was going to put the mortar? Who was going to do all of these things? And what a great joy it is to serve with your family, with your wife, and with your kids. And for those of you who are single and who don't have that just yet in your lives, I would encourage you to put that in your list of non-negotiables, that you would find someone who is willing to serve the Lord. Amen. Next, we have serving in difficult places, verses 14 and 15. This is an interesting verse because in verse 13 we have Hanun and the people of Zenoa working on the valley gate, but they only went to the dung gate. We don't know why they stopped. Doesn't say. And then we see an individual by the name of Malchiah, who is the only one that we see, but he's working on the dung gate, and yes, it is what it's intended for. And then when we get to verse 15, Shalom is working on the king's gardens gate. So he's by himself. Now, all of these places around the temple, or around the walls, weren't probably not functional until they built them. But in the end, thank God for the Malkias of the world who are willing to work in a difficult place. It's not a job a lot of people want. The next thing is serving where God has placed you, verses 23, 26, 27, and 29. Interestingly, the bachelors, Ben and Hashub, decided to work on the wall that was near their house. Sometimes our service for God is right in front of us. We talk about this all the time. There is a need in Fresno and Clovis to have the word spread to the people in these communities. I'm not saying being a missionary in another country is not valuable, is not important, but there is definitely a need here too. And we need to understand that within a one-mile radius of this place, they need to know that there is a church that meets here at Sun Garden. There's no mention of the motivations of each of these individuals, but we know in verse 28, the priest did the same thing, as well as Zadok in verse 29, and Meshullam repaired opposite his own chamber in verse 31. By the way, we talked about Tobiah earlier. Meshullam's daughter is married to Tobiah, who is the enemy. Meshullam also repaired part of the wall as well, But unfortunately, one of the chambers that Meshullam worked on was given to Tobiah for his own use. So that brings up another point. Don't let all of your work for God eventually be a platform for the enemy to live and work. I appreciate the fact, for whatever reason, some of these worked near their home, because at the end of the day, they worked. But it would ensure good work as well, as those who worked on places near their home would make sure that they are all well protected. So in other words, don't just focus on yourself. Look at your neighbors. Look at people who need you. Be supportive of them as well. Everybody here contributes to the wall, and that is all Nehemiah seems to care about at this point in time. Not where they're serving, but that they are serving. Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 11. Serving despite past failures. So we're going to look at this one really quick. This is another individual by the name of Malkiah. Matter of fact, there were five of them that were involved on the wall project. But let's take a look at Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 11, because we can see he is one who went an extra mile. Malkiah, the son of Haram, and Hashab, the son of Pathmoab, repaired another section and the Tower of Furnaces. Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 11. But there's something about Malkiah we know in the scriptures. He has a dark past. First, we want to look at Ezra, the 10th chapter, verse 18. Among the sons of the priests who had married foreign wives were found of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brothers, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jerob, and Gedaliah. So there was a problem when Ezra got to Jerusalem. They were intermarrying. As a matter of fact, some people believe that number was as much as 90% of the Jews were intermarrying with the people that were in the area. Unfortunately, Malkiah was one of them. And we see in Ezra chapter 10 and verse 31, and it says, and of the sons of Haram, Eleazar, Ishijah, Malkiah, Shemaiah, and Shimeon. So he was an individual who had intermarried. And Ezra, at the very end of the book of Ezra, is telling them, you need to get rid of your Canaanite wives. They need to go away. And there was a process that they started to do. But what we have here is we see that years later, when it came time for Malkiah to be a part of God's work again, and mind you, if you were working on the wall, you were sanctified and consecrated. They would not allow you to work in that area if you were unfit for service. So he was fit for service. And he is putting his hand in and doing work. You see, past failures do not stop present grace. But I don't want to minimize the consequences that some of us may have to face because of past mistakes. But God, in his grace, offers you forgiveness and a chance to serve him again upon repentance. It is possible. So what have we learned about doing God's work? Well, under Nehemiah's direction and inspired with his own earnestness, the children of Israel gave themselves to the good work of encircling the city of God with walls. Their account of the building in this chapter reminds us a few things. First, that all work we do for God is considered important and is recorded. There are other areas in the scriptures that we see where people's works were recorded. Malachi chapter 3, Psalms 40, 56 and 139, Revelation 20, Hebrews chapter 11. All of these are people who had endurances and actions that God saw fit to record and make available to generations following. You see, everything that went on with the rebuild of the wall is included. The offering of the cold cup of water, the kind word of encouragement or sympathy. The noble and famous deeds of wickedness will be forgotten, but the humblest actions of devout usefulness are brought forth in one or other of the books of God, even to the book of life. Second point is that if it's done rapidly, it should be done regularly and discerningly. They proceeded with all speed, losing no time, but everything was done in an order because they had to do it in order or we'd all fall down and it would be useless to them. Every man had his proper post, but it took time without interrupting his neighbor in that process. We saw in verse 1, the priest building the sheep gate. Verse 2, the men from Jericho came up. Verse 3, the fish gate was being done, and so on and so on. So they all worked with great zeal but they knew not to bother their neighbor. In other words, they didn't let foolishness get in the way of the task at hand. They saw that it should be done religiously. It is only too possible and too common to do religious work in an unreligious, if not irreligious, spirit. One that is mechanical. One that is thoughtless, even if it's not sullen and selfish. So we see their religious earnest when we see that they had the ministers of God, the priests, that took the lead. Verse 1. When the leaders of religion take the front post of danger and difficulty and toil, there is a guarantee of some spiritual zest in the work. They stopped to dedicate the work before they were done. If you go back to verse 1, you'll see that after they did it, they sanctified the gate. And one of them, Baruch himself, earnestly repaired, and he was so conspicuous with the zest for which he labored that he incited others to do the same. So those of us in the vineyard of Christ should often remind ourselves why we labor, what it is we aim to do, and for whom we are employed. They saw that the cooperation of all who will heartily help should be cheerfully accepted. We have a united labor of the priests, the Levites, the Nethinims, the outsiders, the rulers, the trademen, even the women, verse 12. All of them can lend service. What one cannot do, another may. No sincere helper is to be despised. In crisis, especially such as the one they were under, when great things depend on the success of a few days' labor, all distinctions should be laid aside. And by those who have the kingdom of Christ at heart, they will be laid aside. And we will all join hands, not only consentingly, but enthusiastically. We will get up and we will go do the work of God. And we will do it with enthusiasm. Because we have a zeal for the work. That negligence is noted and recorded by God. Remember, we talked about the nobles of Tekoa not working on behalf of God. So whether it was from their laziness or their pride, whether they were unwilling to task themselves with unusual labor, or whether they shrank from associating with those because they were socially inferior to who they were, we don't know the reason. Boy, this sounds like the precursor parts of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, doesn't it? We do know that they were lazy, and it kept them from working for the Lord. And we know that this refusal is both unwise and made them guilty of unbelief. You see, I said earlier that ultimately what they did has been recorded for generations. Is that the way you want to be remembered? That you existed, that you had opportunity on earth, and yet your work is recorded as being lazy and being prideful? Matter of fact, in Judges chapter 5 and verse 23, it says, "Curse Meroz," said the angel of the Lord, "utterly curse its inhabitants, because they did not come to help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the warriors." You see, folks, the church is not a palace or a winter resort. There's work that needs to be done. And to grow and to build requires work. And it's work that needs to happen over and over and over again. That's why the picture God uses to talk about believers in a church is a body. Bodies need help. They need work. You got to do things with them. And together with the head of Jesus Christ, we have what God is looking for. And we think about these names today, all these people mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. How amazing it is to think that they left something for people to talk about all these centuries later. You know, even Nehemiah's name was not mentioned in chapter 3 at all. Of course, it is later. And when we get to Nehemiah, the 6th chapter, verse 16, once they get to the point where the wall's done, he gives the glory to God, not to himself, even though that's where they tried to push it. One last verse for you tonight. Actually, two verses, sorry. "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies." It's not our strength. It's God's strength. This kind of brings me back to what Gil said this morning. It's not if. There's no if here. It is his strength. so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And lastly, in Revelation, the 14th chapter and verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. So my question for you tonight is, what will follow you when you die? Will people look at you and say, well done, you did a good job. Thank you for giving me, teaching me, helping me, serving, whatever word you want to use. Or are they going to look back and say, didn't have a very good relationship with that person. They were prideful. They were arrogant. Which do we choose? I appreciate the opportunity to speak with you tonight, and thank you for allowing me to provide this lesson to you. But again, it's not about what I do up here. It's about what the Father does for each of us. And I'm being told that I need to switch the settings here. So let me do that real quick. I do want to make sure that we offer an invitation. Where do you want me to start it, Gil?
That's it.
That was it? Right there? I don't want to start from the beginning. That's what happens when there's an old version. You may have to flip through them real quick. But we do want to offer an invitation to each of you. If there is an opportunity that we can help. We're workers together in the kingdom. We're people that are here to serve our God, to lift up our voices, to sing praises to Him, to sing hallelujah, to be mindful of what He has asked of us. And I will tell you that nowhere in the Scriptures do I see that rest with God comes because I've rested here. There's a labor that is necessary to get to that rest. And we want to make sure that we are laboring each and every day. But sometimes things get in our way. Sometimes things bring us down. And if you have a need, if you have a requirement for your soul that you need to come forth and you need to ask God for forgiveness, or you need strength in your heart, the opportunity is here for you tonight. Or if you haven't taken on Christ in baptism, that opportunity is here as well. If either of these be the case for you tonight, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.
Why, Jesus, waiting, waiting.